We've reached section 16 in our study on reprobation. This is the 10th study, the 10th time we've been in this topic of reprobation, and it is the 98th study in systematic theology for the local church. And the 16th section or point is this, that the Bible answers the question of the source of sin and who is responsible for it. Now, I've given you this morning a handout that should be inserted at this point. And when I finalize these notes and make a PDF, it will appear here. So I'd like to turn to that handout at this point. Throughout this section, we'll be dealing with three key issues that arise from examination of Romans 9, and particularly verse 19, which is the second objection to Paul's explanation concerning reprobation, his explanation as seen, first of all, in Esau, and secondly, in his presentation of God's working in Esau that's explained by Pharaoh. There are these three questions or issues I put on the handout here for you in the order in which I think that they arise in verse 19, although we're not going to address them this morning in section 19 in this order. And on this handout, I've provided for you some brief answers to these really very large and important questions. First question, how can God blame humans if he somehow brings about their sin? That's the meaning of the questioner's phrase, his sentence. Then why does God still blame us? The answer, simple answer, brief answer rather, is that human beings are answerable to God, so he can say that they're guilty if he wants to. And this is seen particularly in Romans 9 in the figure of the potter. The second question is this, do human beings have any kind of freedom, or are they robots? If they are robots, they can't be guilty of sin since it is forced on them. And this is the mocking conclusion of the questioner when he says, for who resists his will? Human beings are robots. Pharaoh was a robot, he says to Paul. If your explanation is right, Paul, then Pharaoh was a robot and human beings have no freedom, so they can't be guilty of anything. The answer, the brief answer is, we make choices in freedom and so are not robots, but we always choose sin. Therefore, we are responsible for what we do. And this is implied in the history of Pharaoh and is the plain meaning of Paul's history about Pharaoh, which is rejected by the questioner. In other words, Pharaoh chose sin. He gets blamed for it. The third question, and this is drawn from both questions that the questioner asks, the objector asks. It's drawn from the overall tenor of his question. How can God determine human actions and not be wrong, sinful, or guilty? This is the overall implication of the two questions in the objection in verse 19. Who resists, then why does God still blame us? And who resists his will? The objector is saying that if Paul is right, then God is evil. And notice Paul, we know this from Paul's reaction. Paul says, you can't ask that question. It is an impertinent, smart-aleck question. And if we go back to Isaiah chapter 29, verse 6, and chapter 45 and verse 9, where the potter figure is drawn from, we would see that, you won't do it now, you can do it on your own. I encourage you to do that. But Isaiah is saying, to ask that kind of question about the potter is way off the mark. It is a smart aleck stance and position. the answer to this, how God can determine human actions and not be wrong or sinful or guilty or evil, is, first of all, the two parts to this, God uses secondary causes to accomplish His will. They are the immediate authors of sin. In the case of Pharaoh, he was the immediate author of what he did. And the second answer to this is that God is above sin, since He's the creator of all standards, and in fact, Himself cannot sin. And these answers are found in various places in Scripture. And the second one, God is above sin, since He's the creator of all standards, is found in the potter figure. He can do what He wants, because everything outside of Him is His creation. He is free to do what He wants with it. And now we turn to the main notes, the original notes. Romans 9:19, that second objection, leads us to the question of where sin comes from. Because the questioner says that it must be, Paul, if you're right in your understanding of the affair on Esau, then it must come from God. But based on what you say, it must come from God. Therefore, Paul, you must be wrong, is the implication. So the question of where sin comes from and who is responsible for it arises here in Romans 9. Of course, these are two of the deepest questions we could ever face. I do not claim to have exhaustive answers for these problems, since ultimately the full picture is hidden in the secret counsels of God. But I do claim that the Bible tells us far more than most people are willing to acknowledge. We don't need to bury our heads in the sand about this question of where sin comes from and who's responsible for it. Certainly, we want to avoid viewing God as being open to the charge of doing something wrong, of directly causing sin, of being a sinner himself. Now, at first sight, it does appear to be unfair for God, therefore he would be evil. It appears to be unfair for God to harden Pharaoh and then blame Pharaoh for his sin. And this is the charge that the modern Calvinist makes against the high Calvinist. If God somehow causes, in some way causes Pharaoh's sin, says the moderate Calvinist, then you, the high Calvinist, in claiming that, make God a sinner. And of course, it's the question of the second objective. And it's the trap that R.C. Sproul falls into. Likewise, it seems wrong to see God as the ultimate source of sin in the fall, in the garden, and yet at the same time have Him blame human beings for sin. Seems wrong to say that God's plan included the fall and then blame Adam and Eve. But we have already seen many texts that show God's sovereign hardening and reprobation, and we've seen many biblical texts that tell us that God somehow brings about sinful things, and yet still assigns responsibility for human beings, and God is not guilty. If R.C. Sproul is right about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, namely, that God can be accused of bringing about sin in some way, then we have to tell Peter that he was mistaken when he said that God brought about the cross event, but still held human beings responsible for their sin in crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see in Acts 2:23. Here's the verse. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Who is the ultimate cause of sin here? Well, it's God, isn't it? It was a sinful act to put Jesus on the cross. God's ultimately responsible. That's His plan. The cross was His plan and everything about it. Who is assigned the guilt? Human beings. You, wicked men, put Him to death by nailing Him to the cross. So, God prophesied the cross and brought it about, yet remains just, sinless, and without guilt, and saying that human beings were responsible for the sin of the crucifixion. Same thing is true in Acts 4, verses 27 and 28. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Who's guilty? Herod, Pontius Pilate, Gentiles, and the people of Israel. They committed the sin. They are guilty for crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. They're the sinners. They are responsible. But verse 28 says, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. God's plan included all these events in the cross, and yet he is not an evil God by bringing it to pass. The guilt is on human beings. Now we need to return to Romans 9 and this questioner. Read it again. One of you will say to me, this is just after Paul has explained Esau by bringing up Pharaoh. One of you will say to me, says Paul, then why does God still blame us for who resists his will? I want to emphasize that this question in its context is crucial for understanding the biblical answer to the problem of responsibility for sin. Thomas Schreiner is absolutely right in saying about this question the following in his commentary on Romans. Schreiner says, the objection manifests a rebellious spirit that refuses to countenance a world in which God is absolutely sovereign and human beings are still responsible. The opponents dig in their feet by insisting that if God decides whom to harden and to whom to give mercy, then it is nonsense to hold human beings responsible for their actions, i.e., they're robots. Those are my words, not Schreiner. The questioner correctly understands Paul to be saying that God sovereignly, not judicially, passively, or permissively, as the moderate Calvinist would say, as exemplified by R.C. Sproul. The questioner correctly understands Paul to be saying that God sovereignly hardened Pharaoh and yet can still rightly charge Pharaoh with responsibility for his sin. Remember that the questioner would not have posed his question if God were only charging Pharaoh with guilt for sin that God simply permitted and that was in every way only generated within Pharaoh. In that case, Pharaoh to be guilty would be correct. He would just be getting his comeuppance. Paul then goes on to describe the nature of the very question itself. But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? It is an impertinent question. It is a question that the creature cannot ask of the Creator. Paul says, shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Again, both passages in Isaiah that this is drawn from clearly show that asking this kind of question is impertinent and out of place for a human being. It is a smart-aleck question. To ask this question about responsibility is to question the privilege of God to be God. The ultimate answer to, first of all, R.C. Sproul, and secondly, other moderate Calvinists, and third, the objector in Romans 9:19, because remember, Sproul and moderate Calvinists are right there asking that same question. The answer is that God can do whatever he wishes and it will always be good and right. God is the potter, after all, isn't he? Now, in God and Evil, the problem solved, which we've made available here, and if you haven't read it, I encourage you to do that. American philosopher and Calvinist theologian Gordon Clark, who lived from 1902 to 1985, provides what I believe to be a satisfactory and, more importantly, a biblical answer to the question of where sin came from and the question of who bears responsibility for sin. Because Clark's argument is long and detailed, although it's not terribly difficult to read or follow, and only amounts to about 30 pages in length, I'll present only its key features. But this should be sufficient to show, first of all, that the fact that his argument to show, first of all, the fact that his argument matches Scripture, especially Romans 9, and show, secondly, the possibility of determining the answers to the questions of the source of sin and who's responsible for it. And third, we can show the error of the moderate Calvinist in viewing reprobation and the fall as simply allowed or permitted by God. Clark's basic purpose is not to answer the question of the source of sin in his writing, but to address the question of how God's existence can be harmonized with the existence of evil in the universe. How can there be a God who's all-powerful who allows evil? If he allows evil, either he's powerless or he is an evil God. Again, the conclusion of the moderate Calvinist with regard to Romans 9:19. In other words, particularly to Paul's interpretation of the account of Pharaoh. However, Clark actually ends up providing the answer to the questions of the source and responsibility for sin. One of the points that Clark addresses is the question of how God can be good and still have evil or sin in the world. This is a legitimate question for anyone to deal with, but more importantly for our purposes, it's essentially the dilemma that comes to the fore in the theology of the moderate Calvinist. If God is responsible in any way for sin, then he's an evil God. Again, that's what the questioner is saying. We can't say that God is evil, so he must not be responsible for human sin. Aha! Now God is off the hook. Human beings must be responsible. So, down through the centuries, many, including the Arminian, have said that in order to absolve God of responsibility for sin, we should lay the responsibility squarely at the feet of the individual, who, in order to be the origin of sin, must have completely free will. If the choice to sin is solely a human will, then, as I said, God is off the hook. The big question, however, is whether or not we really have free will, as the Arminian would like us to have. In other words, can we let God off the hook by making man completely free and putting all the blame on God, or in the case of Romans 9, Pharaoh? It's worth noting at this point that the open theist resolves the dilemma of human freedom versus divine sovereignty with regard to the presence of evil by saying that God is not infinite, God's weak, and God cannot control sin. Thus, human beings are responsible for it because God couldn't be. He can't help it that he's weak, and human beings have the capability to sin. He can't stop it. So we feel sorry for him, and we can blame sin on human beings. Now, Clark defines free will like this: a man faced with incompatible courses of action is as able to choose any one as well as another. So if you have two courses of action, you have 2, 5, 10, but reduce it to just two for the sake of thinking about this. You can choose under free will. If you have completely free will, you can choose one as well as the other. You're completely free to choose either one. There is no force acting on you in any way to move you toward one or the other. Now, Clark's position is slightly different from what I taught in earlier studies about free will, but I believe that it is essentially the same. I said that we have free will, but it always chooses sin and therefore is ultimately not free. It's free, but we always choose sin, so we're locked into that. Clark says we don't have free will, but are free agents. Subtle difference. We have a will that chooses. We are free to choose, but we always choose sin. Now, I think the result is the same. And when Clark does this, I believe that it enables him to have God determine human actions without being guilty for their sin. So, let me read, with that in mind, let me read Clark to you. In the theological literature, free agency, in other words, in theological issue in literature having to do with moral issues, free agency or natural liberty means that the will is not determined by physical or physiological factors. But free agency is not free will. Free will means that there is no determining factor operating on the will, not even God. Now, the Arminian would be very comfortable, I believe, with that definition. Human beings have free will, for the Arminian, and God, not even God, influences that. Free will, says Clark, means that either of two incompatible actions is equally possible. Free agency is different. He says it goes with the view that all choices are inevitable. And I want to clarify that. I think what he means is that free agency contrasts with the view that all choices are inevitable. That's the robot view of determinism. He says, we have free agency. We are not robots. Now, what he says in following, I think, will explain that. The liberty that the Westminster Confession ascribes to the will is a liberty from compulsions, coactions, or force of inanimate objects. It is not a liberty from the power of God. So, Clark is saying we do not have free will because the normal definition of free will is that not even God affects our choices. Clark doesn't agree with that. He says what is free is our choosing. We are free to choose. Right? And there's a difference. Perhaps the matter can be clearer by stating in other words precisely what the question is. The question is the will free? The question is not, is there a will? And one of the things Clark is, I believe, trying to do is to show that we are not robots. We have a will. Okay? It's not free, but we have a will. Robots don't have a will. And that is the accusation of the second questioner, his second question. We don't have a will then. Pharaoh didn't have a will. And Clark says that's not true. He has a will. He had a will. So the question is the will free? The question is not, is there a will? We do have a will. Okay. Calvinism most assuredly holds that Judas acted voluntarily. He acted with a will. He chose to betray Christ. He did so willingly, internally and externally. He was conscious of making a choice. No question is raised as to whether or not he had a will. Judas was not a robot. What the Calvinist asks is whether that will was free. Are there factors or powers that determine a person's choice, or is the choice causeless? Could Judas have chosen otherwise? Not could he have done otherwise had he chosen. But the question is, could he have chosen in opposition to God's foreordination? The answer is no. Acts 2:28 indicates that he could not. Clark says, the Arminians frequently talk as if the will and free will were synonyms. So again, having a will is free agency. Having free will is false. We have a will. Will is not free. We have free agency. We make choices. Then when Calvinism denies free will, they charge that men are reduced to puppets. Puppets, of course, are inanimate dolls mechanically controlled by strings. Go on to the next paragraph in your material. Choice and necessity are therefore not compatible, incompatible. So, in the case of Judas, he made a choice. He freely made a choice, but it was necessary in the purpose of God which choice he made. Clark says they're not incompatible. Instead of prejudging the question by confusing choice with free choice, one should give an explicit definition of choice. The adjective could be justified only afterward, if at all. Free, the adjective free. Choice then may be defined, says Clark, at least sufficiently for the present purpose, as a mental act that consciously initiates and determines a further action. That, I say, Judas had. Pharaoh had. Right? The ability to have chosen otherwise is an irrelevant matter and has no place in the definition. Such an ability could only be argued after the definition had been made. I would add that in terms of the individual's own will and making choices, we need to remember what verses such as the following teach. That because of our own sinfulness, we cannot and will not make choices that please God. Here's some scripture that show that our wills are dominated by sin. We make choices. Therefore, we are not robots. But we are not free to choose at random anything that we want. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Without a new nature, every human being will choose sin every time. We don't see that always on a large scale, but it is true. The human heart does make choices freely, but it always chooses sin. It is not free to choose anything else. Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile, there is no one who does good. We make choices as free agents, but it is always a choice for sin. Romans 8:7-8, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Can't even do it. Ephesians 2:1-3, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who were disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, resisting the cravings of our sinful nature. No, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. So we make choices. The choice is always toward evil. Determinism is the view that attempts to account for the presence of evil or sin in the universe. And in its absolute form, determinism says that not only is God responsible for sin, but runs a universe of robots. This, of course, doesn't solve the problem of responsibility that makes God evil, because if humans are really robots and cannot make choices, are not free agents, in Clark's terms, then God would be unfair in holding them responsible. Again, that's the question in Romans 9:19. But we do find in Scripture that God determines events and still holds human beings responsible for sin. We saw that it was God's will for Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, and the Jews to crucify Christ, yet they are held guilty. So, Judas made a choice. Take Judas again. Judas made a choice as a free agent, but the choice was determined by God. His will was not free, his choosing was. He made a choice that was sin, and yet although it was determined by God, God is not chargeable with sin. Judas was responsible for the sin. Now, Gordon Clark argues from biblical individuals and events such as these in the scriptures that we saw that some kind of divine determinism exists, yet human beings are not puppets and still can be held responsible. And as we just saw, Judas could not have done otherwise but made willing choices and was held responsible. He did not have a free will to do otherwise, but he made a willing choice. But how can there still be responsibility? Here's where Clark makes what I believe is a crucially important step in his argument. He says, a man is responsible if he must answer for what he does. Let us then define the term responsible. He says, define the term, but the term is responsible, by saying that a person is responsible if he can be justly rewarded or punished for his deeds. This implies, of course, that he must be answerable to someone. Responsibility presupposes a superior authority, one that rewards and punishes. The highest authority is God. There, responsibility is ultimately dependent on the power and authority of God. Clark says, is it just then for God to punish a man for deeds that God himself determined before to be done? Again, that's the question. The question of the second objective. Was God just in punishing Judas, Herod, Pontius, Pilate, and the others in crucifying Christ and Pharaoh? I would add. The scriptures answer in the affirmative and explain why, says Clark. Not only is God the creator of the physical universe, not only is he the governor and judge of men, he is also the moral legislator. It is his will that establishes the distinction between right and wrong, between justice and injustice. God is sovereign, Clark goes on to say. Whatever he does is just for this very reason, because he does it. If he punishes a man, the man is justly punished, and hence the man is responsible. That's the Potter figure, of course. Now, so we've returned to Romans 9 and the question of fairness and to Paul's picture of the potter. God can create some vessels that are destined for destruction and, of course, destined for sin before that and not legitimately be accused of being unjust. Paul says to the second questioner, you are impertinent, you're talking back to God. It is wrong to accuse God of being unjust, and I'll tell you why, because God is the potter. But we still do not like to think that God is the author or cause of sin in some way. Can we avoid this? At this point, Clark introduces the principle of secondary causes. This is found in the Westminster Confession of Faith, which states, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away but rather established. Now when the Westminster Confession says, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, Judas, in betraying the Lord Jesus Christ, with his actions determined by God, did he think that he was being forced to betray Jesus? No. He was making that free choice as an agent. Did he have free will? No. He acted freely in making his choice. He felt no compulsion to do what he did. No violence offered to the will of the creatures, as this Westminster Confession says. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extendeth itself even to the first fall, and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by bare permission, that's the moderate Calvinist, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding, and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends, yet so as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature. You think it's hard to follow, it's even harder to read. And not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. Let's think of Judas. Judas did not feel compelled to betray Jesus. He didn't feel forced to sin. He made that choice willingly. Was his will free? No. God planned what he would do. Did he feel? Did he think he was being forced to do anything? No. Was there any violence offered to his will? No. And yet God at the same time controlled the process for his own purposes. So, back to my words. Now, human beings and their actions are secondary causes in God's determination of events in the universe. Judas and his choice is a secondary cause. God himself did not make the decision that Judas did. Judas made the distinction. Yet they are still not robots, human beings, and can be held responsible. If Judas hadn't acted with free agency, he would have been a robot. Clark points out that we see the validity of secondary causes in the story of David's sin with Bathsheba and his confession, in which David acknowledges his guilt and responsibility for sin. Here's Clark again. David did not complain, "I have sinned a great sin, but alas, I was born sinful and could not help it, so do not blame me too much." On the contrary, by the way, that is the position of the moderate Calvinist, R.C. Sproul, and the questioner in Romans 9:19. Pharaoh couldn't help it. On the contrary, David said, "I have sinned a great sin, and what makes it all the worse is that I was born that way. I could not help it, for I myself am evil." Pharaoh was evil, and what he did was from his own heart. Repentant David, so he's to blame. Yet God controlled the process. Repentant David placed the blame not on his mother, nor on Adam, nor on God, even though all of these are causes in the chain of causation leading to his sin. Repentant David placed the blame on the immediate cause of his act, himself. The doctrine of creation, with its implication that there is no power independent of God, does not deny, but rather establishes the existence of secondary causes. To suppose otherwise is unscriptural, and to avoid the notion of causality is illogical. But, I ask, does this make God the cause and author of sin then? Here's what Clark says. Let it be unequivocally said that this view certainly makes God the cause of sin. God is the sole ultimate cause of everything. There is absolutely nothing independent of him. Think Potter figure, please. Clark goes on, he alone is the eternal being. He alone is omnipotent. He alone is sovereign. Not only is Satan his creature, but every detail of history was eternally in his plan before the world began. And he has willed that it should all come to pass. God determined that Christ should die. He determined as well that Judas should betray him. There was never the remotest possibility that something different could ever have happened. Clark goes on. When accordingly the discussion comes to God's being the author of sin, one must understand the question to be, is God the immediate cause of sin? Or, more clearly, does God commit sin? This is a question concerning God's holiness. And remember, it is implied in the words of the second questioner, objector, God has been unfair if what you say is true, Paul. Now, it should be evident that God no more commits sin than he is writing these words. Although the betrayal of Christ was foreordained from eternity as a means of effecting the atonement, bringing it about, it was Judas, not God, who betrayed Christ. Is that true? It's true, isn't it? Judas was a free agent. The secondary causes in history are not eliminated by divine causality, but rather they are made certain. And the acts of these secondary causes, whether they be righteous acts or sinful acts, are to be immediately referred to the agents. And it is these agents who are responsible. Justice or righteousness is not a standard external to God to which God is obligated to submit. Righteousness is what God does. Since God caused Judas to betray Christ, this causal act is righteous and not sinful. By definition, God cannot sin. At this point, it must be particularly pointed out that God's causing a man to sin is not sin. There's no law superior to God which forbids him to decree sinful acts. Now, I would interject at this point in the quotation of Clark that in this sense, because everything God does is good, his plan is good. It includes sin, and it is good, even though that sin, carried out by human beings, is wrong in reference to God's commands. Clark goes on, true it is that if a man, a created being, should cause or try to cause another man to sin, this attempt would be sinful. The reason is plain. The relation of one man to another is entirely different from the relation of God to any man. God is the creator, man is a creature. Potter figure again, right? And the relation of a man to the law is equally different from the relation of God to the law. What holds in the one situation does not hold in the other. God has absolute and unlimited rights over all created things. Of the same lump, this shows Clark was thinking about the potter, of the same lump he can make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. The clay has no claims on the potter. The idea that God is above law can be explained in another particular. The laws that God imposes on men do not apply to the divine nature. They are applicable only to human conditions. For example, God cannot steal, not only because whatever he does is right, but also because he owns everything. There's no one to steal from. Thus, the law that defines sin envisages human conditions and has no reference to a sovereign creator. Again, that sentence is like Paul's reply to the questioner, the second objector. You can't ask that question. Clark goes on, as God cannot sin, so in the next place, God is not responsible for sin, even though he decrees it. So, Clark is pointing out here that the concept of sin does not extend to God. Remember, we're trying to answer the question, who's responsible for sin? Right? The concept of sin does not extend to God, since he himself is the standard for what sin is. Douglas Moo, in his Romans commentary, speaking to the issue of a possible standard for evaluating God's actions, says, the standard by which God must be judged is nothing less than nothing and nothing more than God himself. Judged by this standard, Paul contends God is indeed just. He's the potter, once again. So, Gordon Clark concludes this. Man is responsible because God calls him to account. Man is responsible because the supreme power can punish him for disobedience. God, on the contrary, cannot be responsible for the plain reason that there is no power superior to him. You can't accuse God of doing something wrong because there's no superior standard of right and wrong. Nothing above God. Clark goes on, no greater being can hold him accountable. No one can punish him. There is no one to whom God is responsible. There are no laws which he should disobey. The sinner, therefore, and not God, is responsible. Man has no free will, for salvation is purely of grace, and God is sovereign. Well, I believe that we have answered in various ways those three questions that we raised at the beginning. Found in Romans 9. How can God blame humans if he somehow brings about their sin? The answer is human beings are answerable to God, so he can say that they're guilty if he wishes. The second question, do human beings have any kind of freedom or are they robots? The answer is we make choices in freedom and so are not robots. We're free agents, but we always choose sin. We do not have free will that's unaffected by anything. We always choose sin. Our free will is affected by two things for our discussion here. In particular, it's affected by our pollution, our total depravity, and it is also affected by God's working, as in the case of Judas, for instance. So we are responsible for what we do. We make free choices. And the third question, how can God determine human actions and not be wrong or sinful or guilty? First of all, God uses secondary causes to accomplish his will. And God is above sin because he is the standard for what is sinful. I firmly believe that Clark's reasoning and conclusions are grounded in Paul's great writings found in the 9th chapter of Romans. The potter is indeed free to do as he wishes, making human beings responsible for their sin. This provides a satisfactory answer for the question of the source of sin, as well as for the question of guilt and responsibility. And it supports the position of the high Calvinist over against the moderate Calvinist, including God's causing the fall, because he's the cause of everything. The existence of equal ultimacy is justified in reprobation, and the fallacy of mere permissive passive reprobation is confirmed. Now, in the few minutes that we have left, some practical features of the doctrine of reprobation. I firmly believe that every biblical doctrine has practical outcomes attached to it. And while the theology of reprobation has serious and hard truths associated with it, there is an abundance of positive practical outcomes for the elect, not for the reprobate. Romans 9 is a key passage on reprobation. And it's part of the longer section of Romans 9 through 11. And that section of Romans ends with a theodicy, which is a vindication of God. And you're familiar with this great statement of praise to God for who he is and how he does things. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, says Paul in Romans 11:33, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Reprobation is designed to glorify God. And I should add that if people object to reprobation, they should go to these verses, Romans 11:33-36. God does what he wishes, and he is to be glorified for doing that. A second practical feature of reprobation in that it shows God's wrath. Reprobation displays God's holy anger against sin. When we think about reprobation, we should be more sober-minded about our own sin. Third, since reprobation highlights God's power, we should be led to greater faith in such a God. Also, we're reminded that God sovereignly controls the future of those who are in rebellion against Him, including those who would persecute us. Fourth, reprobation reminds us of God's patience. Just as He endures the vessels of wrath, He is long-suffering with our sins. God often does not judge sin immediately, for which we should be thankful. Fifth, reprobation reminds us of the fact that we've received election by grace. We've escaped what the reprobate will receive. God has been good to us. And finally, I appreciate and quote here the words of Lorraine Bettner from his study on reprobation. Bettner says, "This decree of reprobation also serves subordinate purposes in regard to the elect, for in beholding the rejection and final state of the wicked," keep in mind here, if there were not a doctrine of reprobation, these things would be missing from your theology and from your walk with God. Bettner says, "The elect learn what they too would have suffered had not grace stepped into their relief, and they appreciate more deeply the riches of divine love which raised them from sin and brought them into eternal life, while others, no more guilty or unworthy than they, were left to eternal destruction." It furnishes, secondly, a most powerful motive for thankfulness that they have received such high blessings. Third, the elect should be led to a deeper trust of their Heavenly Father who supplies all their needs in this life and the next. And fourth, the sense of what they have received furnishes for the elect the strongest possible motive for them to love their Heavenly Father and to live as pure lives as possible. Isn't it interesting that those who reject reprobation say you are worshiping, you have in your heart and your mind, a non-loving God? That is false. That is the opposite of what is true. God shows His love in saving anybody, and that He should save many, the elect, is an amazing thing. God is loving, but reprobation still exists. The sense of what they have received furnishes the strongest possible motive for the elect to love their Heavenly Father and to live as pure lives as possible. Fifth, it leads the elect to a greater abhorrence of sin. And sixth, it should lead the elect to a closer walk with God and with each other as specially chosen heirs of the kingdom of heaven. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the biblical teaching on reprobation. We thank You for its practical outcomes. We thank You that as elect believers, if we do know the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are elect. We thank You that we can praise You and glorify You and honor You even in the existence and with the existence of this doctrine, reprobation. Thank You for election. Thank You for reprobation. Above all, we thank You for Yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.